of fellowship such as this brought out by Ryan and his class and Dalen and his prayer are only heightened by the guests and the visitors that we have this morning. We're very grateful that you're here. And among our guests, a mutual friend of Paul Smith and I, Cornelius, is here. And our friend, we're very glad you chose to be with us. Thank you all for being here and joining with me now in the study in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. He who reads these things and who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, he says, for the time is near. When we read the book of Revelation, we enter into a strange and very unfamiliar world. It's a world of angels and demons and dragons and terrible beasts. Seals are broken, trumpets are blown, seven bowls are poured out upon the earth. Two great beasts appear, one from the sea and one from the land. And all of the enemies of the Lord, when you get to chapter 19 and chapter 20, are soundly defeated by the Lord as he comes forth with the sword coming out of his mouth. His word is powerful. And when he says the word, his enemies are defeated. Satan is greatly restrained. He's chained for a period of time, only to later, he says, be released. This is chapter 20. Taking on new allies, which John calls Gog and Magog. Many people, when they see that kind of grand and lofty imagery, they become frustrated and they give up trying to understand the book of Revelation altogether. But from chapter 1, verse 3, John clearly intended the book to be understood, did he not? He says, blessed is he who reads and heeds. We cannot heed the things or obey the things, respond in the right way to these things God would have us to, unless we understand at least the primary purpose, the major message of Revelation. A lot of the imagery we may not understand on this side of eternity, but we can certainly get the major message of the book. God fulfilling the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, and the saints are victorious through their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he overcomes Satan, sin, and death. And we will reign with him in glory. We can understand that. But there's no question. It's a difficult book. Many commentaries written with their differing ideas bear witness to that fact. But the main message of victory for God's saints, victory over Satan, sin, and death, just shines through brightly as you go on through this particular letter. As with the book of Genesis, the first book, those are nice thoughts too. The key is understanding the first few chapters. The first few chapters of the letter. In chapter 1 and verse 1. Verse 1 alone tells us a lot of important facts about Revelation. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. He sent and signified by his angel to his bondservant, John. So first of all, the title is taken from the book. The titles of the books are not inspired, but the heading that most people give to this letter is taken from verse 1. Revelation, that's the only place in the entire letter the Greek word apocalypse appears. Revelation. It simply means to uncover, to unveil. God took that which is formerly unknown to man, and he made it known. And of course, that's true of all the New Testament books, not just Revelation. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 2, that which eye had not seen, ear had not heard, had not entered the heart of man, God has made known through the apostles and prophets. And so all of the Bible is a revelation from God, an unveiling, an uncovering. Unfortunately, our culture has taken on from this Greek term the English word apocalypse, and have applied to the term apocalypse these fanciful ideas of chaos and cataclysmic upheaval and all these other ideas of catastrophe and calamity. But I want you to see that that is not a 30-second cousin to the term revelation, apocalypsis. It simply means to unveil, to uncover. God, as it were, pulls back the veil dividing the three-dimensional realm in which we live from the celestial realm of heaven, where we see Christ on His throne in all His glory, and the angels and the elders and all the heavenly beings bowing before Him, praising Him. Worthy is the Lamb to open the seals. And we see some of the workings of heaven on behalf of mankind. It is a marvelous thing to be able to see behind the veil. And Revelation gives us that glimpse in figurative language. Verse 1 also reveals the true source of Revelation and helps us to also see that Jesus, though now glorified, is still in subjection to the Father. Because we read here, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants by His angel to His servant John. And so from the Father to the Son to His angel to John, and of course the seven churches. While Jesus was on earth, and this is very, very important to me, and hopefully it is to you as well. When Jesus was on earth, you remember He said a number of times, in a number of different ways, He said, I don't speak anything, I don't say anything except what My Father has told Me to say. Now think about that. You can't do any better than Jesus. If Jesus didn't say anything except what the Father told Him to say, who am I? Who are you to say anything except what the Father has revealed in His Word? If there was ever a statement on Bible authority, it's John chapter 12, verse 50, and Jesus saying, I speak only as the oracles of God. I speak only as the things God has told Me to speak. And therefore, if God has not spoken on that matter, I have nothing to say. Jesus sets a wonderful example for all of us in this area in His respect for the Father. Verse 1 also reveals a very important time element. These things must shortly take place. See that? And then in verse 3, for the time is near. That word near, it's used a number of places in the New Testament. One place, Mark 1:15, Jesus uses it about the kingdom. He says the kingdom is near. 3 years away. 3 years later, it was established. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 18, Jesus uses the word near when He says, my time is near. Well, that was the next day. The next day, He was arrested. He was betrayed. Went through the many trials with the Sanhedrin and with Herod, with Pilate. The next day. Now, if we can understand the word near in Mark 1 and Matthew 26, can we not understand the word near in Revelation where it's used a number of times? When John says the time is near. And he ends the letter also by saying in chapter 22, for the time is near. Don't seal up the message. The time is near. And of course, it was within just a few years the message came about. In chapter 6, look at chapter 6 of Revelation with me. In verse 9, it says, when He broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. In verse 11, there was given to each one of them a white robe. They were told they should rest for a little while longer. Now, that's one of several eminent statements that are made in the book. Rest for a little while longer. These Christians in John's time were being terribly persecuted. Many of them had been killed. Here are the souls under the altar, killed for their faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed help. They needed reassurance that their labors of faith and perseverance were not in vain. And they needed that help right now. They didn't need it 2,000 years later or even 250 years later. That help came in this message that John provided, telling them just a little while longer, and there will be decisive victory over Satan and over his instruments, his vehicles of torture, especially the unbelieving Jewish nation. In chapter 1 and verse 1, we also see the mode, the method of teaching in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 1, these things we're told were signified to John. Signified. The New American Standard says communicated, but that word doesn't go far enough. And as the King James Translation, the New King James Translation, and the American Standard Translation, and even Marshall in his interlinear translation of the Greek text says, it's signified. These things were communicated, but they were communicated through signs and through symbols. The difficulty, of course, is figuring out what the signs and the symbols represent. But again, the primary message, I think, shines through as you go throughout the book, whether we ever figure out all the different signs and symbols that help us to see that main message. In chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle John reveals the recipients, the first recipients of this letter. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And then in verse 9 through 11 here, John gives the specific churches in mind. Verse 9, I, John, your brother, fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom, perseverance which were in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he himself was enduring persecution because of his faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 11, he says, write in a book what you see. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, we know from the books of Acts and Colossians that there were other congregations in Asia. We know that. There's Hierapolis, which was between actually Philadelphia and Laodicea. Hierapolis was right in between them. We know that Colossae was just south of Laodicea. We know that Troas was north of Pergamum. And Pisidian Antioch was not too far away. So why these seven churches in particular? Representation, I believe. Likeness or representation of all the various churches is the simplest and maybe the answer to the question. The strengths and the weaknesses, the good and the bad, the successes and the failures, examples of faith and hope in these seven churches provide a representation of churches of all ages and all generations. There's a timeless element here. There's something that's said to each one of these churches that is relevant to all churches for all centuries. And in support of that, there's a document known as the Muratorian Fragment. It was written about 190 AD from Rome, and it contains the earliest list of New Testament books. And among its writing, it says, the Apostle John wrote to the seven churches, and in so doing, wrote to all the churches. Geographically, John is on the Isle of Patmos, which is just west of Ephesus. It makes total sense from his location, you know, just west of Ephesus there, that he would write to that church and these other churches, which formed a logical circuit. And so if you're John or you're an evangelist and you want to visit and maybe preach at those churches, you would come in from Patmos to Ephesus, and you'd go north to Smyrna, And then you'd go a little further north to Pergamum. And then you'd start coming south to Thyatira. And then Sardis and Philadelphia. And of course Laodicea. So it was a logical circuit in the first century. It makes total sense just from a geographical standpoint. I want to focus the remainder of our attention this morning now on this specific instruction to the seven churches. When you read these seven churches like cream rising to the top, eventually you'll see an easily discernible pattern. And the first thing you'll notice is this fact, and that is Christ's instruction is given to the seven churches of Asia. He could have written to seven individuals, but he wrote to the seven churches of Asia because those seven congregations existed along with many others. Those seven congregations existed. Christ's instruction is written to the ecclesia, the groups of Christians in those areas. In chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. In chapter 2, verse 8, to the angel of the church at Smyrna. In chapter 2, verse 12, to the angel of the church at Pergamum. And so on to all the various churches. Now, that fact alone, I think, is significant in that it shows us that it was definitely part of God's eternal plan for there to be local congregations. Before God said, let there be light, before he created the first man and the first woman, in the mind of God, there was the thought of local congregations. Ephesians 3:11. This is all a part of man's salvation and helping man to remain faithful to him. This is not an invention of man, our assembling this morning for fellowship to collectively worship God. This is part of the plan of God, part of an eternal purpose, and we need to understand that. That's important, especially in our day and time, when the local congregation, local assembly is given very little attention by people. And unfortunately, not much of a priority. That's certainly not as much as God intended. When you look at the New Testament, there's abundant evidence to show the importance of fellowship in, commitment to a local congregation. You look at a woman like Phoebe, and I'm just going to cite a few examples of many, but a woman like Phoebe in Romans 16 verse 1, right? Paul says, receive her. She's in Rome at the time, and Paul says, receive this woman, this good, you know, saint, this woman, she says, in the Lord, she's worthy of your help, for she's been a helper of many. She is a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Now, Cenchrea was hundreds of miles to the east, southeast of Rome, and yet she's called a servant of the church at Cenchrea while she's in Rome. I want you to think about that. And then in Philippians 2:25, I'll cite you this example of Epaphroditus, who Paul says of the Philippian congregation is your messenger. Now, he's been in Rome, but Paul says he's your messenger. And then I'll cite you Epaphras in Colossians 4:12, where Paul says to the Colossian brethren, really grateful that Epaphras is here. As you know, he's one of your number. You got three people that are with Paul in Rome, or Phoebe at least was there on her own, and Epaphroditus and Epaphras with Paul in Rome. And Paul's saying, though they're in Rome, yet they're still identified with these congregations in Cenchrea, in Colossae, and in Philippi. Now what does that tell you? It tells you that Christians belong together. There's a community of Christians. That's God's plan. That God never intended for us to have this thinking of being unconnected, uncommitted to other Christians. That is the complete opposite of what God intended. Christianity is about covenant commitment, to Ryan's point, and service. And this is an excellent opportunity for us to exercise both. commitment to God and commitment to one another. There is an understanding that I can count on Clay and Dalen and Doug and Craig. I can count on Pat. I know that. I can count on them that they're going to put themselves out and make themselves available for the Lord's service. And whether it's in serving this person or that person or serving the congregation in some way or the children here, they're going to do that because they've made that commitment here. We can count on them. That's what the Lord intended. A community, a spiritual greenhouse, if you will, so that Christians can thrive and grow. Local congregations are a part of the plan. That's how John could write this letter to the churches and not just to individuals. But we must move on, and we'll say more about that in other lessons, Lord willing. There's a self-designation here. He wrote to the seven churches, and we find to each one of those churches, Jesus will identify himself in different ways. For example, look at some of these ways. In chapter 2, verse 1, it's he that holds the seven stars in his right hand. In chapter 2, verse 8, he's the first and the last which was dead and who is alive. Now you think of that church in Smyrna and what they've gone through. The terrible persecution. And some of them, you know, no doubt had died. There's more coming. And what is Jesus saying to them? Now, I was alive, I died, I came back to life. And to those Christians, it's saying, if you died for me, I'll raise you from the dead. I will give you life. Every one of these designations is different to each of the churches because it fits some peculiar need in that congregation. There's a void, and Jesus is saying, look at who I am. I fill that void in every sense. I am he who is dead. I'm alive now. And so though you die, you will be made alive through me. Chapter 2, verse 12, he which has the sharp sword with two edges, he's coming to carry out vengeance against the enemies of his people. Chapter 2, verse 18, the Son of God who has eyes like unto the flame of fire, his feet are like fine brass. Chapter 3, verse 1, he has the seven spirits and the seven stars. All these designations, again, are suited to needs within those local congregations. And also, it helps them to clearly see who the author is. This is Jesus talking. This is not just John, but the source is Jesus. So we see his designations there as another characteristic written to the churches here. Third, Jesus is in close fellowship with his people. In chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus walks among the lampstands. See that? The lampstands, chapter 1, verse 20, represent who? The churches. The churches. They're not the light, they're the lampstand. Who's the light? Jesus is the light. And those lampstands are to reflect the light, Jesus Christ. And so he's there among them, evaluating, assessing, and knowing all things said and done and why they're said and done. And giving his assessment in these seven letters for the sake of all churches. Jesus knows, unlike the gods of men which are cold and distant and uncaring, Jesus is relational. He's with his people. And he teaches them to cast all cares upon him. Jesus is all-knowing. Fourth, he's all-knowing. To every congregation, he begins with the words, all seven, I know. Whatever you're going through, I know that. What you haven't been doing, I know that as well. To the church at Ephesus, he says, I know that you're strong in this area. You don't tolerate evil men, but I also know you've left your first love. You still have love, but it's misplaced love. I know all things. Jesus is the divine shepherd, the overseer of every congregation. He dwells with his people. He walks among his people, carefully inspecting the things that are going on. With you as well. This congregation is a lampstand in the 21st century. Our Lord is walking among us. He knows all the things we say, all the things we do or don't do and say. He knows why. Carefully inspecting, carefully evaluating, which means he also knows there's no service, no matter how seemingly small or insignificant, that goes unnoticed. He sees it all. Fifth, there's commendation. Wherever possible, Jesus begins by commending these churches. Whatever good and faithful work is going on. The only exception to that would be Laodicea. He only has condemnation for the church at Laodicea. That's a good lesson for all of us to remember. As teachers, as parents, begin with commendation. Give someone something to build on, to live up to, not to live down to. Give your students something to live up to. Give them heaven, or the hope of heaven. Plenty of incentive, plenty of motivation to make whatever changes are necessary. There's commendation, and then that commendation is followed by rebuke, if needed, and a call to repentance. He says, repent and do the first works to the Ephesian church. Repent or I'm coming to you quickly. So commendation, but if need for rebuke, admonition, that's also forthcoming. And then seventh, there's the promise of reward. And the rewards are truly out of this world. Look at this in chapter 2, verse 7. Look at this reward he promises to the Ephesian church. I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Of course, the heavenly paradise. In chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, to Smyrna, be faithful unto death. Still Ephesus. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. And then chapter 2, verse 26. Though they seem very weak and vulnerable at this time of the writing, look at this. I will give power over the nations, and you shall rule. In chapter 3, verse 20, you will sit with me in my throne, even as I sat down with my Father in his throne. So right now it seems like you're being defeated, but really you're victorious through me. Trust me. That time is coming. Wait for your reward from me, not from men. So why are these lessons on the seven churches? Well, we're revisiting this subject of Revelation for a different reason. We studied these things about 6 months ago, but I want to, on this occasion, study with you the seven churches of Asia. And I've already touched on the main reason why I want to revisit this subject, and that is I am very, very concerned about a false, self-serving thinking on the part of people concerning the local congregation and its purpose. There are some Christians these days who are acting as if the local congregation is just some extracurricular activity you can do if there's nothing else to do. Work and fellowship within a local congregation doesn't matter. You can come and go as you please. A very laissez-faire attitude toward a local congregation. And I might add, very selfish. Some even think the concept of the local church is an invention of man and not God. But I want us to see in these lessons that Jesus' instruction to the seven churches should clear up any ideas like that. This is all part of the plan of God from eternity, Ephesians 3:11. Before he created man, the thought of local congregations was in the mind of God and now being carried out. The local church is not everything, but neither is it nothing. It's the something God says it is. And we want to study in the Word of God what he says about a local congregation. No one can be saved on a group basis. But Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3 does show us that being part of a local fellowship of saints is definitely part of God's plan to help us grow, to be faithful and accountable to one another as we serve the Lord. I want to say a personal word of thanks to all the families here who truly get it, who understand the heart of Christianity. And Ryan's been trying to express that in his class and in the relationship between a husband and wife. And Abley has done so. And that is to love the Lord and to serve. To love and to serve. That is our life. Whether it's in a physical family or it's in a spiritual family. We love the Lord. We love one another. We love our fellow man. We serve the Lord. We serve one another. We serve our fellow man. And the local congregation presents many opportunities to do that. I pray the Lord will bless our studies together. And as we go through these seven churches of Asia, again, thanks to all the families who understand, and some with small children, it's not easy. There are trials and problems you're facing, but you're here. You understand the importance. And we thank God for you. You know, a study like this was definitely a reminder to me of how insignificant I am from one standpoint, how the Lord is everything. Only by the grace and mercy of God go I. By the grace and mercy of God, I take a breath, my heart beats, I take a step. On my own, Dempsey Collins is nobody. He's nobody. Only by God's grace and mercy am I shown to be the person God intended me to be. And so I set that up to say this. I'm nobody trying to teach everybody. There's only one somebody you need to know. It's not me, but it's the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as Jesus said, he who has ears, let him hear. I look out in this audience, looks like everybody has ears. What I think he understood was, take it to heart. And so, is there anybody who's heard the message this morning, taken it to heart? Let's make the application in whatever way we need to, and if any way we can assist you in coming to the Lord, please let that be known as we sing the song. Please stand.